I've entitled this message, Lifelines of Joyful Praise. Lifelines of Joyful Praise. And while you're turning, I'll open us up in prayer, and then we will jump into our text and see what God has for us today. Let's pray. So, Father, I just ask in these few moments of prayer, you'd be with me, you'd be with the listeners, both here in person and at a distance, that your spirit would work, that your word would illumine our hearts, that we would burn for you. Our love would be ignited, our hope would be firm, and our joy would be expressed in praise today. So, Father, I do ask again you draw us to the cross in a clear, profound, and practical way. And we thank you so much for the ability to gather together and worship you through your word. And all God's people said, amen. Psalm 21, Lifelines of Joyful Praise. I don't know about you, but I've never necessarily wanted to be a coal miner, okay? I don't know if you wanted to be a coal miner in your past. I don't think we have any coal miners here on Guam. If we do, I apologize. But coal mining is a very difficult job to do. Every coal miner knows that one of the most hazardous parts of the job are the dangerous gases that can gather in the mines both silently and secretly. Okay? So gases like, for instance, carbon monoxide. If there's too much carbon monoxide in a coal mine, it will asphyxiate you, which all that means is you can't breathe. It's a lack of oxygen into your lungs, into your system, and you will not be able to breathe. Methane, for instance, is another gas that can gather up in these tunnels, and that, if you were to light a match, or if you were to take an axe pick and hit and a spark would go, that would be the last thing you ever did. It would explode. So hazardous gases make this job in particular very, very dangerous. For instance, in West Virginia, 2006, 12 men died from a methane explosion. 100 years before that, in 1906, in Courrières, France, there was a chain of explosions in coal mines that took the lives of 1,100 coal miners. So how do you tell where these gases are, right? How do you tell what danger level you are at? Well, early on, they had a pretty interesting technique to figure out if the mines were safe or not, okay? And if we have our next slide, it is that, a canary. You might be thinking, how does this have anything to do with coal mining? Well, a canary's metabolism is very sensitive to air quality. As long as this bright yellow bird's chirp and sing is going off, the miners know that the air is safe. However, if the gas levels rise, the canaries will stop singing, they will wobble on their perch, and if not attended to quickly, they will fall to the bottom of the cage. So the moment that the bird stops singing, they know that the danger level is at a high risk. I think our hearts are just like those mines, and joy is just like that bird. We must keep our bird of joy singing, because when it is not, that means that there is something toxic that has come into our hearts and into our minds that is preventing us from living a life of joyful praise. So we could ask, well, what are those gases? What are the things that come into my heart that steal the joy from God? I think that could be helpful, but the list would be seemingly endless. And more importantly, this passage doesn't necessarily talk about those. It does give us, however, five lifelines, in other words, five steps that we can do that can help maintain this joy. So we may not be able to pinpoint every single thing that can creep into our heart and kill the joy, but we can look at this verse, or these verses in this passage, and get five lifelines of joyful praise. Before we get into those, though, I want to do a quick overview of the context. We're just going to think about where it is at in the Psalms, okay? This is important, not just to understand the meaning, but how does it fit with the surrounding Psalms? If we look backward at Psalm 20, the whole thing is just about prayer. And you can summarize the whole psalm by the very last verse. If you look at it, verse 9, it says, "Save, Lord, may the king answer us when we call." So we see, first of all, David writing Psalm 20. He says, this is all about prayer. And I think we can kind of see there should be seasons of our lives that are marked by prayer. No one would disagree with that. However, there's a transition that happens when we go to Psalm 21. This psalm is all about praise. And that is, again, summarized in the last verse of this psalm. So 21 verse 13, it says, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power." So just as much as there should be seasons of prayer, Psalm 20, there should be seasons of praise where we pause, where we reflect, and we give God the glory that he's due because of what he's done. But what we see in 22, just to get the kind of a balanced view of life, because we just have those two, you'd think that life is all about just comfort and ease, but it's not. And David knows that firsthand, which is why Psalm 22, we see that this is all about a psalm of pain. This same author who just talked about prayer for 9 verses, prays for 13, the very next verse, if you read it, in verse 1 of 22, it says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so the context of the psalm paints a balanced view of the Christian life that is not just about prayer, is not just about praise, but there are things in life that make life hard. And so in my study, I'm thinking if Psalm 22 is going to happen to us, in other words, pain, conflict, hardship, if it's going to happen, which it is, it's guaranteed to happen, how do we prepare best for it? And I think Psalm 21 helps us prepare for that, those seasons. So what are these 5 lifelines? Jumping to, focusing in on for the remainder of our time, Psalm 21, what are these lifelines of joy-filled praise? I think, first of all, we see in Psalm 21, verse 1, we see joyful praise comes when we rely on the strength of God. Look at verse 1. It says, "The king shall have joy in your," what? I hear some whispering. I think you said strength. Good job. Strength, exactly. You don't have to make it up. It's right there in the text. So David, the first thing that he wants us to know about how to praise God is we need God's strength. First thing, most important thing to establish right off the bat is we need strength to have joy. It's not just the first thing, it's the last thing though. Look at verse 13. It says, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your own," what? Strength, there you go. It says, "We will sing praise and we will sing of your power." So the beginning and the end of David's thoughts on how to have joy and to praise God is we need strength. It is not natural for us to have joy. It is not natural for us to just produce it. We need help. Jesus understood this more than anyone, which is why he said in John 15:5, he says, "I am the vine, you are the," what? Branches. It says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." An easy illustration of this is actually yesterday. A group of us, about 7 or 8, maybe 10 of us, went to Mimi Santos's house. Mimi, where are you? I know you're in here somewhere. I just can't see you. You're here somewhere. I know you, Mimi. We did a couple of things. The main job that we had was cutting branches, trimming trees, and then pulling weeds. I didn't mean the rhyme there, but the idea was we're just going to help clean up the yard. My job was to hack off some branches from some of the bigger trees in her yard. And when I was cutting off branches, some were easier, some were harder, and at least 2 things came to my mind when cutting off these trees. Number one, the strongest branches in the tree were the ones that were directly connected to the main stem. The little branches that were attached to another branch were easy to cut off. It was as if like there was hardly any life and any sustenance going through to them. So to have the most strength as a branch, you need to be connected directly to the main tree. And the ones that were connected to a branch, it was no problem getting rid of them. And I think that's true for us as well. We cannot expect to have strength in life if we're just attached to another branch. And what I mean by that is if we go to pastors, theologians, other believers, more than we go to Christ, we cannot expect to have strength. We cannot. The strongest branches are directly connected to the vine itself. And then the second thing that kind of stood out when we were cutting off branches in Mimi's yard was that the branches, when they were cut and they're laying on the ground, I can guarantee they could no longer do what a branch is expected to do. Branches, they only have a couple jobs. It's a pretty easy life. Stay connected, get some sunlight, and bear fruit. That's all. And they don't even have to do anything to bear fruit. It bears fruit. If you get the nutrients you need, you can bear fruit. However, if it's cut off from the vine, it cannot have the strength to do any of the necessary and expected functions of a branch. Same is true with us, right? Two cross-references. We have 1 Samuel 2:10. This is the song of Hannah. And if you know it, you'll know her focus in her prayer is about the strength of God. It says, "For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the end of the earth. He will give strength to his king, and he will exalt his horn of his anointed." Probably the greatest cross-reference we could make, though, it would be Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. You may not know the reference, but you know the verse because it says, "Do not sorrow." That's a great encouragement for us today. You don't have to be sorrowful in life. But how do we not sorrow? It says, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." We need God to give us strength in order to have joy. And then Paul understood this when he said in Philippians 4:13, "I can do," or "I have the ability to maintain myself in any situation because it is Christ who strengthens me." So before we move on to point number two, what is one thing this week you need God's strength for? Because there are things that you have to do as a Christian that is difficult or even impossible apart from it. How can you rely on it this week? All right, so point number two is still in verse one, actually. Point number two is not just we get joyful praise when we rely on God's strength, but we get joyful praise when we reflect on the salvation of God. We reflect on the salvation of God. Look what it says in verse one, how it ends. It says, "In your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice." So we rely on God's strength to have it, but then we express it when we think about the salvation that he gives. Before we make the application for our spiritual salvation, what did David mean by this, though? David, in Psalm 20, we remember he was praying. He was praying for victory in battle. 21 in Psalms is he's rejoicing for the victory in the battle. So David rejoiced over physical salvation, but he also rejoiced over emotional salvation. So in other words, not only was David constantly finding himself in hazardous and difficult physical situations, like running from a spear being thrown at you, so the most prominent position, but then the most personal relationship he had in Absalom was trying to take his life. So he needed to be physically saved on multiple occasions, which is most often what he means when he says salvation. But then you got, in like Psalm 22, there's instances where David needs emotional salvation. And what I mean by that is he talks about things like depression. He talks about things like anxiety, things like sorrow, sadness, worry, grief. He needs to be redeemed from those situations. The things that are causing it, he needs emotional salvation. So I think those are probably the primary things what David's referring to. But we can't look at this passage and not understand that our application is we think about our spiritual salvation. What has God done for us that we can praise him for? And what I want to do is actually just jump to Luke 17. So if you turn there with me, Luke 17, Jesus gives the perfect illustration and expression of someone praising God because of their own salvation. And if you're familiar with Luke 17, you'll know that this technically is not about spiritual salvation. Again, it's about the healing of lepers. But as I think you will see, this is designed to be a picture of how we should respond to Jesus for us being healed spiritually. All right, so starting verse 11, the setting is simple. You have Jesus, and you have 10 lepers. They all come to Jesus, and they have the mindset of what every person needs to be saved. What I mean by that is they have a mindset of humility. Notice what it says in verse 13. It says they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy. So they're coming to the right source of salvation, Jesus. They have the right mindset of salvation, humility. And then we see that they have the right desire for it because they were earnest. They were crying out with a loud voice. They lifted up their voice, meaning they're going to do whatever they can to get Jesus to heal them. I think those are the three most important things for anyone to get saved. Go to the right source, Christ. Have the right mindset, humility. I need mercy. I don't need justice. I need mercy because I'm a sinner. But then we need to be diligent. We need to be earnest in our plea to have Christ save us, be like the lepers, and cry out, lift up your voice and call on him to be saved. So then what does Jesus do? They come to him, all 10 of them. I don't know if they practice it, if it's all in unison, or if it's like you can't understand what they're saying because they're all saying it at different times. But Jesus, he heals them, but in a way that no one would expect. Because when they said that, Jesus says, go show yourselves to the priest. Now, if you're a leper, you potentially are regretting your decision. Because at that point, when he says go, nothing changed. Nothing was different. They still had leprosy. They're probably looking at each other like, do you feel any different? The guy's like, I don't feel any different. You? No, I don't feel any different. Well, what do we do? Jesus says, go. Show yourself to the priest. What is amazing is the healing doesn't take place until after they take a step of obedience. Because look what it says. In verse 14, it ends. It says, so it was that as they went, they were healed. That's amazing. I think that's absolutely amazing. Jesus proclaimed them clean, but it didn't make an effect until they actually took a step of faith towards it. So if you want to be saved, it's not just knowing what it means to call on Christ, to have the right desire, and then even to go to Jesus, but it is actually taking a step of faith, then the transaction of forgiveness happens, okay? So that is all to set us up for, well, what is the response of that, all right? Salvation happens when we have the right mindset, attitude and source, take the step of obedience, but then how do we respond? That's where we get 15, where it says, and one of them, which is just a good statistic to know that 90% of people don't rightly appreciate their own salvation. They don't rightly express it. One out of 10 said that they returned to Christ. And here's what I want to just give a couple of points for of application. How can we express appreciation for our salvation and praise God for it? First of all, the leper's response, there was a confident praise. It says, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice, okay? A loud voice, meaning he was very confident and there is no shame in him lifting up his voice in praising Christ. So with a loud voice, glorified God. So we have not just a confident praise, but a glorifying praise. And not just that, but we see a humble praise. It says, glorify God and fell down on his face and at his feet. And then the last aspect of this praise is it's a grateful praise. It says giving him thanks. So how can we accurately praise God for our salvation? I would say be confident in your praise. You know, don't be afraid of lifting up your hands when you sing songs, right? It's no shame to lift your hands and praise the Lord when you sing. David did it all the time. I think sometimes when we're afraid to do that, we don't keep these other principles in mind that can help maintain an accurate mindset of worship. Meaning, not just be confident, but have the mindset, I want to glorify God at the same time. Most of the time, people who make a spectacle of worship aren't necessarily trying to glorify God. It may be trying to get attention towards us. And so if you glorify God in worship, then you don't have to worry about what other people think or see. I just want to glorify God. However, what can tether that as well and keep it in balance is humility. I don't just want to glorify God with confidence. I want to glorify God with humility. It's not about me. I don't want to make it about me, but I want to glorify God. So if you want to have one hand in your pocket and one hand in the air when you sing, you'll look weird, but you're trying to live out these principles, right? I just want to glorify, I want to lift him up as high as I can without bringing too much attention on me. Sorry. So praise God for your salvation. We see that in these lepers. I want to give you one quick application and then we'll move on from this point. I don't know the last time you've shared your testimony. It's probably been a lot longer since you wrote out your testimony. So I want to submit to you a homework assignment, if you want, of a testimony of praise. And here's what I mean. Write it out as if you're writing it to someone who's never heard of Jesus, okay? Never heard of Christianity and never read the Bible. How would you phrase things? How would you write it differently than someone maybe who's been going to church their whole life? But when you write out each detail of your testimony, pause, reflect, and praise God. We get joy when we realize and reflect and praise God for his salvation. So when you write out your testimony, every single detail, praise God for it. I don't care if it's just the relationship you started, if it's you broke your bone in the second grade when you fell out of a tree, speaking from personal experience, if there is a hardship, if you lost a job, if you got a job, whatever it was that brought you to salvation, praise God for every single detail of it. So that's just point number two, and I promise we're going to get out of verse one. So if you want to turn back to Psalm 21, we'll get to our third lifeline of joy, which, by the way, I chose the word lifeline as the title because I like the definition of it. I'm sure you can have a concept, but the definition, according to Google, is a thing on which someone or something depends, on which provides a means of escape from a difficult situation. So these principles are not just principles, they are lifelines of joy. Meaning joy is our means of escape in so many scenarios of temptation and sin. For the joy that was set before Jesus, he endured the cross, right? When we are tempted to sin, it's joy that can fight us through and get us through. All right, so joy comes when we rely on the what of God? Strength of God. There you go. This one will be easier. It's still up there. Joyful praise comes when we reflect on the salvation of God. And number three, joyful praise comes when we receive answered prayers from God. I'm going to kind of summarize these verses. This point is fairly straightforward, and it won't need much explanation. But verses 2-4, it's David describing how God answered his prayer. Really, the whole psalm, as we kind of talked about, is him thinking about how his prayer was answered. But we get some specifics here in verses 2-4. And there should be three ways that God answered David's prayer in those verses. And each way, it corresponds to a verse. So verse 2, 3, and 4, we're going to look at three ways that God answered David's prayer. And this is good. This is really good, actually. So verse 2, for instance, number 1, God answered David's prayer, which led to praise, by giving him the desires of his heart. Look what it says. Verse 2, it says, "You have given him his heart's desire." Now, that's important because our heart's desire are the things we want more than anything. Absolutely anything in the world is what our heart's desire is, because it's the deepest part of us, our heart, and it's the strongest emotion, desire. So the deepest part of us, the strongest motivation, is what God answered and gave to David. Now, there has to be a caveat, because there are a lot of things that we deeply, strongly want that God would not want us to have. Psalm 37 can help balance out that tension. And so again, I wish we could spend more time on each one of these, but how do we know that we have the desires of God versus my own desires? Because one of the greatest things that you can experience is the thing you want most in life is what God gives you. A lot of times we pray and then we get something totally different. And we're like, really? That's not at all what I had in mind. That's not at all what I meant. Like, God, you know what I meant. Like, why'd you give me this? But when your desires and God's desires align perfectly and then God grants it, it's the most satisfying and joy-producing thing you can experience. So Psalm 37, and I think we should do a study as a church one of these days, just going through all of Psalm 37, particularly verses 1 to about 20. But verses 3 and 4 help us know, how do my desires, how can I push them closer, maybe not perfectly aligned with, but closer to true north, which is God's desires. Verse 3, it says this, trust. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. And here's the real kicker. How do you calibrate your heart to God's heart? Verse 4, delight yourself, take pleasure, take joy in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now that makes sense, because if you're delighting in God, your heart is on God, then when he gives you him, you got the desires of your heart. So I think the greatest problem for most of us in not having joy is our desires are off true north. Our desires are not on what God would have us, and so we sap ourselves of joy. So God gave David his desires as the first thing that David told us. But the second thing in verse 3, so I know you just flipped to Psalm 37, we'll go back to 21. Verse 3, it says something similar but different. It says, you meet him with goodness, or with the blessings of goodness, and you set a crown of pure gold upon his head. So God didn't just give David his desires. God led David with goodness. The word meet, if you have King James, it's preventeth or preventest. And at first, it wasn't clicking for me. What does that mean that God prevented David from anything? But really, the word means to go in front of, to go before, or to lead. And in that sense, the King James preventeth makes sense, because if there is a roadblock in the road, it will prevent you from going past. It is in front of you. You have to go through it, or you have to acknowledge that this is in front of you, right? So when God goes before David, what does he go before him with? David says it's blessings of goodness. And I think this is amazing, because when David looked at his life and how God cared for him, he looked in front and he saw goodness. Three Psalms later in 23, David is seen looking behind him, and when he looks backwards in life, all he still sees is goodness. If you remember Psalm 23, verse 6, it says this, surely goodness will follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So when David looked forward, he saw God is so good. I'm walking into God's goodness being given to me. When he looks back, he says, I'm being followed by God's goodness. Only goodness, only mercy will follow me. Like, what else could we need to have joy in God? When you look at God's goodness in front of you, when you look at God's goodness behind you, how do you not have joy in him? And this is not to discredit the burdens we feel, but the amount of time you spend thinking about the burdens is exactly the amount of time you're not spending on thinking about the blessings that God has given you. The tension is always there. Your life is always a marbling of blessings and burdens. Finding the balance of realizing God can use the burdens, but he is doing so much in the realm of blessings. So finding that tension is one of our jobs of developing this joy. So God gave him his desire of his heart. He led him with goodness. And I like this phrase, verse 4. He lavished him with life. He lavished him with life. Notice verse 4, it says, he asked life from you. So what does that mean? He's already alive. What does he mean by asking for life? Well, remember, it was, I'm going into battle, and he's asking for life. Basically, God, don't let me die. Like, that's not a huge thing to ask for. I just don't want to die. Like, I'm going into battle. Give me victory. And it says that he gave him that. So he allowed him to survive. But then there's something else that's been given. It's not just that he gave him life. It says length of days forever and ever. Now, that may just sound like a repeating of the same idea, but the quantity of days. So life and length of days are different. Length of days is often repeated in the Old Testament, and it's really referring to the quality of life. So you can have a lot more days. That's why he says forever and ever. But then he's describing what the forever and ever will be like. There's a length of days. It's not saying that there's more. The length of days is talking about inside of these days, this is how I view that, the satisfaction, the fulfillment, the purposefulness is lengthened in every single day. Look at Proverbs 3, verses 2 and 3. Everyone likes Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. But I did this when I studied 3, 5, and 6, I realized that Proverbs 1 to 3 is just as good. So Proverbs 3, take a drink of water. Proverbs 3, 1 and 2 in particular are what is going to kind of flesh this out for us. Again, a difference between just having more days and having a length of days. Proverbs 3, 1 says, my son, don't forget my law. Let your heart keep my commandments. For, and there's three things that will happen when you don't forget God's law and you keep his commandments. Length of days is the first. Long life is the second. And peace is the third. Length of days and long life. So the long life is the quantity. Length of days is the quality. God wants us to live satisfying, fulfilling, deeply meaningful lives. And he does that as we live a life of joyful praise. The most fulfilling and the most satisfying lives are the ones that are committed to praising God. So joy comes when we rely on God's strength, when we reflect on God's salvation, when we realize God's answered prayer. And I hear this one's really good. And I think we're running short on time. But number four, joyful praise comes from resting in the presence of God. Resting in the presence of God. Verse 6 of Psalm 21. It says, for you have made him blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad. How? It says, in your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. So you see joy and trust paired with God's presence. I think, without really taking a whole lot of time unpacking this, how do you develop joy in life? How do you develop trust in life? I think for David, it was basking and soaking in the presence of God. For instance, imagine your life is a ship, okay? A ship could, like two things that a ship could have is a flag and an anchor. You need both. You really need the anchor, but the flag is important to symbolize who does this ship belong to and what is the purpose of this ship. So joy is our flag. It is the thing that stands out the most as a Christian, and it defines whose we are. It tells us who we are and what we stand for. But just as important, if not more importantly, for that ship, you need an anchor. So we need something to hold high and something to hold on to. That's trust. Trust is the thing that keeps us steady, that keeps us strong, and that prevents us from drifting throughout the storms of life. If you want to be able to lift high joy and hold on to trust strongly, I would submit that the presence of God, just staying in it, basking in it, is going to be the thing that helps you. The most life-changing thing that happened to any Old Testament people was the presence of God. If you remember Jacob, he had his dream, and God spoke to him, and Jacob said, "Behold, the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." How awesome is this? And then he names it Bethel, right? So the amazing, the awe in Jacob's life was connected to realizing God's presence. And then it says that, and then it says he was afraid. So God's presence produces awe. God's presence produces fear as well, but it allows us to lift him high because we have confidence, and then hold on tightly through our trust. Yesterday, or 2 days ago, I should say, a few guys got together and we had board games and food. I made a dip, and let's just say I cooked it a little too long in the oven, because if you ever made anything, and it can cook just to the point where it seems like it's concrete or cemented to the dish, okay? I don't know if you ever struggled with cleaning a dish after you've cooked in it. There's really kind of two major options. You can force the thing off, as in you can just get more muscle going into it. You can get something sharp and try to chisel it away, and that can kind of work, but really it's harmful for the dish to do that, and it's a lot harder on you. And it might be faster, but more problems can happen. The other option is to take the dish, put in warm water, and add soap, and let it soak, right? The process of cleaning that dish and making it useful for you, whatever you want to use that dish for, you can use it for whatever you want. You can put your keys in it. You can use that just as another gift. You can eat food, whatever use you want. You decide, it's your dish, but to clean it, soaking it is the secret. The same is true for us. When we soak in the warm water and soap, if you will, of God's presence, we become soft, we become tender, we become moldable and usable for Him. Joy and trust kind of won't happen without us being softened for the will of God. And I'm going to try and summarize our last point, but don't go too far without recognizing the importance of God's presence in your life. Staying in it, staying under it, allowing that to radically transform you is how we can have joyful praise. Fifth, and then we'll be done, the fifth mark of joyful praise comes from rightly viewing the enemies of God. Rightly viewing the enemies of God. We could have stopped it there and it would have all been just happy and go lucky material, right? Like everything in this, the whole psalm is all positive. There's nothing negative in it. And you could say, well, what about these guys that hate God? Well, what's amazing is David doesn't complain about them. He's not frustrated about them. He's not even angry right now. He's still praising God because he's viewing them rightly. This is a big topic. But one of the things that cause us to be so frustrated with God and take away our joy the most is, why do good things happen to bad people? Right? And the other question is true, but I think this one's more important, is why do bad things happen to good people? And my easy, simple, straightforward answer is, well, that doesn't happen because there are no good people. But the idea of why do good things happen to bad people, well, that's a little bit harder for me to answer. And what I think David is doing is, even though I'm seeing, like in Jeremiah, and let's just do Jeremiah 12:1, we see, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal treacherously? Like, why do people just get away with sin and get away with things that they have no business getting away with? Doesn't God know? Chapter 73 of Psalms, verses 2 to 4, it says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw," here's the phrase, "the prosperity of the wicked." It's hard to have joy when good things happen to bad people and it seems like they're just getting away with it. But let me tell you something. If you could know everything that God knew and you could see everything that God sees and you could do everything that God would do, you wouldn't change a thing. You wouldn't change a thing. Life seems terrible. Life seems unfair, but that is only because of our perspective. David's choosing to have the perspective, even though there, and he has, from verses 8 to 12, it's a big section of the psalm, he talks about it. He doesn't act like there's nothing bad in the world, but he talks about it in the lens of it's temporary, there's a purpose, and God is still in control. So I have 3 points. I'll just give them to you guys, and you can take a picture, and you can come to me for more notes. But David was able to still have joy by viewing God's enemies because God's judgment on his enemies is awful. I'm sorry, it's all-consuming. First of all, it's all-consuming. The word all in the text creates that, or it teaches us that. It says, your hand will find all of your enemies. Your right hand will find all those who hate you. So in other words, there's no one that gets away with it in David's eyes. It may seem like it now, but in the end, they don't. Second of all, the judgment of God is awful. We get this from the next few verses. It says that God will swallow up his enemies, he will devour his enemies and destroy his enemies. Again, that's not probably what you want to be thinking about right now, devouring and swallowing people. But the idea is you can get joy because God's justice is not thwarted because of our temporal perspective, right? God's justice will unfold. And then the third, and this is our final point, and then I'll just kind of summarize, conclude, and close. But God's judgment on his enemies is appropriate. Bad things don't happen to good people because everyone in this room, at one point was an enemy of God. That's what it says in Romans, which means that anything that God does for us is mercy and grace. And what is amazing is we get joy. We live this out every time you watch a movie. All right, what David is doing in verses 8 to 12, I think we get whenever we watch a movie. For instance, what's the last movie you watched with a bad guy in it? And let's just say the bad guy dies. Were you sympathetic and you felt so bad and sorry for the villain? You know, the whole point of the movie is kind of climaxing to this one point where is the good guy going to win or is the bad guy going to win? And typically, the bad guy loses, and you're like, oh, that's so good. No one, when the bad guy wins, is like, or when the bad guy loses, no one says, oh, man, like, well, why did that happen? You know, like, God, in the same sense, when justice happens in the world, which it will happen one day, we can take joy that God is still in control. In the same sense, we get relief when villains lose, that we can have joy that God will never lose, that God will handle his enemies. Our perspective on the people who oppose God is going to determine so much joy in our lives. So a closing slide just to summarize, how are your lifelines today? How are your lifelines for spiritual joy? Are you relying on God's strength? Are you reflecting on God's salvation? Are you recognizing answered prayer? Which that one means you have to be praying first to have answered prayer. So are you praying? And then are you detailing it so that when God does answer it, you're able to look down, oh, God answered that prayer. I think sometimes we pray so much and we don't keep track and God answers all these prayers and we just don't recognize it. Are you recognizing them? Are you resting in God's presence? How can you just soak in the presence of God this week? What would that look like for you? And then are you rightly viewing God's enemies, those who oppose? I pray this was helpful. I pray it was thought-provoking. We didn't spend as much time as we would have all loved to on certain points, but I think this is very helpful, very applicable. You know, when our joy goes out, when our joy is diminished, if there's a red flag, how can we maintain it? Let's pray. So, Father, as we finish our time together, we thank you for the blessing of your word, the timelessness of it, the authority of it and the power of it. Father, we thank you for joy and that it is such a motivating, it's such a revealing characteristic of Christians. It's what we want the world to see, that we have joy in you. And thank you that we can, by all means, in every way, trust you, no matter what. So help us to live this out. Help us to share the joy that we have with one another today before we leave and praise you in light of it. We commit all these things to you in your son's name. Amen.